Just to be clear, I'm preaching on Psalm 51, so I don't know. Something's obviously gone back to front, but that's okay. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we pray this morning that this psalm may confront us and challenge us and help us. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last 2 weeks of our series, our hearts have really been getting good work over. We've seen that conflict starts in the heart, with the battles, the desires, they turn into demands and into idols. We've seen that we should examine our own hearts first, checking we don't have any planks in our eyes. But what do you do if you do find a plank in your eye? What do you do if you find an idol hovering in your life? Well, as we saw in the kids' talk this morning, Proverbs 28:13 gives us some advice. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. When we find sin in our lives, there's two ways to go. The first option is to conceal it, to do what we can to cover it over so that no one finds out about it. Or even in some cases, just ignore it and hope it just goes away. Only problem with this approach is that no matter what we do, God knows our sin. It goes in God's records. And while we may be able to fool others and ourselves, we cannot fool God. Now, how in reality would we actually take such an approach? Well, we do it when we deny or we rationalise our wrongs. We minimise our wrongdoings and we say things like we made a mistake or we made an error of judgment. Hillary Clinton in the US presidential debates said that she made a mistake using a private email server. Really? Sam Dastyari, he claimed he made an error of judgment when a Chinese educational institution wrote a check for his travel expenses. Problem was that the company is a private education provider run by a Chinese businessman with links to the Chinese government. Another way that we often go is to try and avoid responsibility for our sins or to blame others for our sins, or to use what I call the 60-40 rule. I contributed 40%, but the other person contributed 60%. And since they've contributed 20% more than I, they should be the ones saying sorry. The idea being to divert attention from my sin, or that they have been cancelled out by the other person. But of course, we're kidding ourselves if we take this approach. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. The other way to approach sin is what Proverbs 28:13 tells us, and that is to go to God and confess our sins, to front up to our sin, to go to God and say, yes, God, I am sorry for the things I have done. And when we do come to God and we confess our sins, we find forgiveness and grace and mercy. So this morning I'm going to actually explore this theme of confession by looking at one of the great prayers of confession by King David, Psalm 51, to see what we can learn and to help us to deal properly with sin when we see it in our lives. But I want to warn you this morning that this psalm is confronting. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon always had a lot to say about psalms, 3 volumes on my shelf at home. But in his preface to the second part of his large volume on the psalms, Spurgeon tells how he postponed working on Psalm 51 week after week after week, and often he would sit down to work on it only to get up again without even writing a line. Such was Spurgeon's feeling of overwhelmment by this psalm. Place to start with this psalm is verse 0, the title verse. So it says there, this is a psalm for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now if you go and you read the book of 1 Samuel, it's pretty depressing. Israel wanted a king. God gave them one in Saul, who turned out to be a bad king. And David's God-man to replace him was on the run from Saul for many years. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. 2 Samuel, however, is different. It starts off really well. David is anointed king. The ark comes into Jerusalem. David wins battles against his enemies. And all is going really well. Until you hit 2 Samuel 11. Read this in verse 2 of that chapter. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messages to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." David now had a huge problem. And so he arranged for Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle and then took Bathsheba as his wife. But we're also told that the Lord was displeased with David's actions. So God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin. And Nathan, speaking on behalf of God, says this to David: "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And David, being confronted with his sin, realizes he was wrong and confessed his sin. And as part of his confession, he penned Psalm 51. Here's David, king of Israel, a man described after God's own heart. And all of a sudden, he's turned into an adulterer and a murderer. It all started with a desire which David followed until David got what he wanted. Which just goes to show we are kidding ourselves if we believe that our desires will not at some stage lead us into sin. This psalm, Psalm 51, is David's great prayer of confession in response. David's approach, once he realizes his sin, is seen there in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, where David is before God and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now note the three words there which David uses when he asks God relating to his character. When he appeals to the character of God, he appeals to God for mercy, for unfailing love and compassion. That is David's only hope before God. He cannot appeal to God on the basis of justice or wisdom, but only God's character. David is an adulterer, he's a murderer, and he deserves to be punished big time for his sin. But he knows his only hope is in God, and he falls before him pleading for mercy. Note also the three words for sin that David uses: transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgressions refer to the crossing of a forbidden boundary. Sin has the idea, as you saw in the kids' talk, of the archer missing the target, falling short of the mark. And iniquity has to do with perversion, or what we call original sin, our depravity of our natures. I hope you can see that while we may not be an adulterer or a murderer like David, each of us are still just as guilty for our sin before God. Because we've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. We've all transgressed. Did you notice also the pronouns that David used? My transgressions. My iniquity. My sin. David's not trying to blame others. He realises this is his problem. He has sinned. He needs the mercy of God. And that's why David says in verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now it's verse 4 that has sent some people into a bit of a spin. David says it is only against God has he sinned. And this has caused some people to say, hang on a minute, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? And didn't he also sin against Uriah? And so to reconcile this, people go, well, maybe David's mind was kind of so overwhelmed by his offence against God that he more or less forced these kind of other matters from his mind. But that's not going to wash. David, when confronted by Nathan the prophet in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. So how then do we approach this? Well, sin by its very nature is an offence against God, because it is only by God's law that sin is actually defined as sin. If I was, after the service, to go to your place and graffiti your letterbox and destroy your rose garden, then in the eyes of the state, I have actually committed a crime. I've done an offence against humanity. But only before God is such an action a sin. And it's only because God is in the picture that even a wrong done to our neighbour is actually wrong. Because our neighbour is made in the image of God. Any wounding of another person or property or in the body or the soul at its core is a sin against the goodness of God. Now sure, the effects of sin hurt our neighbour. But at its source, all sin is against God. David goes further to say that not only is his sin only against God, and not only is his sin before him, which is why he's crying out to God, but that David is naturally a sinner. He is a sinner from birth. David confesses there's never a moment where he has not been a sinner. It's ingrained into his DNA. And that applies to all of us as well. All of us are covered with the disease called sin, and it shows itself every day. We may not like that, attaching that word sinner to ourselves, but that's what the Bible describes us as, sinners. In response to that, David asked God to do three things in verses 7 to 9, which he also asked for in verses 1 and 2. The first is that God would cleanse him. The second is that God would wash him. And the third, that God would blot out his iniquity. Cleansing, washing, and blotting out. The word cleanse means to purge, and in this context it literally means to de-sin. David wanted his sins, which had been written into the book, to be removed. Now, one of the things that I've learnt since coming to live in Henty is how filthy the outside of the car quickly becomes. Now, the last time I tried to wash my car, not only did it rain the next day, it took much effort to get it looking even decent. And despite my best efforts, I couldn't get it back to being sparkling clean as it was when I drove it out of the showroom. Now, thankfully, when I get my car serviced, which is pretty regularly, they put it through the car wash, and with their high-pressure systems and special detergent, it comes out bright as new. All the dirt, all the dead bugs, all the dead bits of animal, gone. Never to be seen again. Sin is like that. When we sin, it feels yucky. It's messy. It's dirty. We know it. It's heavy on our conscience. It gnaws away at us. Things don't feel right. And when it's confronted, things can get ugly. But despite our best efforts, we can't deal with it. We can try with our own personal motivation or try and do it more and do more good work so we've got more good than bad to get a credit before God. But only God with his high pressure cleaner can deal with our sin. And what exactly is God's high pressure cleaner? Well, according to verse 7, it's hyssop. Hyssop is a plant-like brush, and many times in the Old Testament it was used for the sprinkling of blood. For example, the first Passover, the Israelites sprinkled the door frames, and the angel would pass over them and save them. David understood the significance and was saying to God, "Cleanse me by the blood. Forgive me and regard me as clean on the basis of the innocent victim who died." David understood quite clearly that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness for sin, as the writer of the Hebrews says, which makes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins all the more wonderful. Because without the shedding of blood, we haven't got a hope of being cleansed from sin. Without trusting in the shed blood, there is no way to be forgiven for sin. David prays for forgiveness and for cleansing. But in the second half of the psalm, he realises there's more to it than that. He realises that when the car is actually washed clean, it is likely to become dirty again. David realises he is a sinner and he will sin again unless God actually helps him. And so David asks for a new spirit and a new heart. And as we've seen in this psalm already, he asks that in three ways. Firstly, David asks God for a clean heart. That's essentially saying that if he's going to achieve victory over sin in his life, God is going to have to start over again from the beginning. That's what God promises to do. Ezekiel 36, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. And I'm going to take from you the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Secondly, David prays that God would not cast him from his presence. What is the consequence of an unclean and an unrepentant heart? It is separation from God. Why is it that David also prays that God would not take his Holy Spirit away from him? Because he knows he needs the power of the Holy Spirit every moment to be able to combat his sin and live a godly life. Thirdly, David prays that God would restore the joy of salvation to him. I wonder how many of us think that the way of joy is through sinful behaviour, that godliness is somehow dull. That's what the world teaches us, but we know the opposite's true. Sin brings sorrow, but righteousness brings joy. Confession actually brings freedom. It releases from us the chains of sin. The final part of this psalm, David asks God for things not for himself but for others. David prays that he would teach others the way of God and God's righteousness before closing with a prayer of blessing to build up the walls of Zion and to make Jerusalem prosper, to make it a godly place where sacrifices would continue to be made. Teaching is one thing, but David also wants to praise God rightly, which is with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That is the sacrifice that God wants from us. The temptation when we are forgiven is to think we can grow our relationship with God or be retained in our relationship with God through our ceremonies or our rituals, as if sacrifices without an upright heart can actually please God, but they can't. What God wants of forgiven people is a yielding spirit, one which expresses itself in obedience. And that's because repentance is more than seeking forgiveness and admitting our guilt. Repentance is turning around and changing, not just continuing in the same fashion. In our first talk, we actually looked at how conflict is actually an opportunity to glorify God. If a conflict results in changed behaviour, then God is actually glorified. And if you want an example of this, if you want an example of repentance, there's no better example than our New Testament reading. Remember what happened to the son? He came to his senses and he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father." That's true repentance. He realized his sin, he stopped it, and he sought to change it. And that's exactly what God also wants us to do. And with God's help, we can. Through prayer, God can help us to change us for his glory. This psalm started with David's sin. And that sin affected other people. It's not simply true that we can sin then as much as we like, so long as our sin does not hurt other people. Why? Because sin always hurts someone, including God. But as we've also seen, it is true that those who confess their sin find forgiveness and renewal. And that in turn leads to others telling others about God's grace and mercy and being a blessing to others. If we have sinned, as we've seen, we need to sort out our relationship with God. We need to seek cleansing and restoration. When we do that, sometimes we run into another problem, which is that we gloss over God's great grace to us. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves of the enormous cost of the sacrifice that it cost God to make us to enable us to be forgiven. It was the cost of his only dearly beloved Son, who endured the cross and the penalty which we deserve for sin. But when you do sin, and you do hurt others, you also need to go to them. And you need to say, "Look, I'm really sorry for the way that I have hurt you. My sin has caused you pain, and I'm sorry for my actions." When we do this, we need to do that in a gracious way, in a loving way, and a biblical way. Because the way that we actually go to someone and talk to them says a lot about how genuinely sorry we are. So, for example, if you were to go to someone to say sorry and said something like this, "I guess I was wrong when I said those critical things about you." Or you said something like, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have lost my temper like that, but I was tired." Then it just neutralizes the confession. And it makes restoration between the parties even harder. If however you went to someone and you said something like this, "My critical comments have not only hurt you, but they have offended God as well. I've disobeyed his command not to slander others." Then the relationship is actually in a much healthier position to be restored and to be strengthened. If we truly want to be peacemakers, then we need to have a good heart and honest look at ourselves. Now, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "If a man cleanses himself from sin, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." That cleansing process is outlined for us by David in Psalm 51, but also other promises in the Bible, such as this one from 1 John 1, where John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Once we have received cleansing, we're in a much better position to make peace with people. And since then, we've also taken the log out of our own eye. We're in a better position to gently restore others and help them. And that's something we're going to start looking at in the next few talks. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we realise the weight that is before us in this passage. We realise the gravity of it, and we realise the gravity and pain of our sin. And Father, this morning, in the quietness of our hearts, as we come before you, we acknowledge our sins to you. All those sins that you know, all those sins which are on your records. Father, we bring them before you, and we pray that you might cleanse us and wash us and restore us so that we can truly be the people that you want us to be. Father, we pray that you might empower us by your Spirit, that your Spirit might work in our lives so that as we face the daily battle with sin, that in your strength and not our own, you might help us to overcome for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.